Dear congregation, there are many people today who say things like this: I'm not sure everyone really needs a Savior, or at least the Savior, Jesus Christ, because after all, people are basically good. There are lots of people who say good things and do good things. Or people will say something like this: there are so many religions in the world. There must be more than one way to God. There must be more than one religion. You can't really believe that people from other religions that don't know God or Jesus Christ are all going to be lost, can you? Or people will say, if you have to be saved by Jesus only, you're so narrow-minded. And you're so arrogant. What makes Christianity think it has exclusive claims in this world? Why do people say things like this? Because they have no knowledge of who the living God is, and no knowledge of His holy character in the face of His law. And it is only when we see who God is in His law that we understand how incredibly ignorant such things are. But also, God's people can say some very foolish things as well. Why is it that sometimes God's own children grow so very slowly, if at all, in their Christian walk? And why do they so often not enjoy the comfort of their salvation? Well, sometimes, at least in good measure, the reason is that they have not retained in their mind a profound appreciation for the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin. And they are not growing in understanding the character of God as set forth in His law. Both the saved and the unsaved need to hear of the law of God and the holy character of God. And that's what our instructor wants to begin to set before us today in Lord's Day 2 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And we turn to that with you in conjunction with Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 3, 4, and 5. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is likened to it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. With God's help, our theme tonight is knowing our sin and misery experientially through the law. Knowing our sin and misery experientially through the law. We'll see that in three thoughts. First, we are convicted by the law's commands. Question 3. Convicted by the law's commands. Second, we are guilty before the law's demands. Question 4. Fourth, we die to the law's justifying power. Question 5. Knowing our sin and misery experientially through the law, we will see that we are convicted by the law's commands. We are guilty before the law's demands, and we die to the law's justifying power. Lord's Day 2, congregation, is the first of three Lord's Days devoted to the unpopular subject of misery. No one desires to hear about this subject. We would much rather hear about happy and peaceful things. We would rather talk about things that involve reconciliation, comfortable truths. We would rather hear of an easy way, an easy God, and an easy solution to our problem of sin. But our instructor does not begin this way when he begins the real body of the catechism tonight. After having set forth in a very attractive way what man's only comfort is to allure our interest, he now enters the body of the work of the catechism, and he begins, as you can read, written over Lord's Day 2, the first part of the misery of man. So he begins with misery. And in Lord's Day 2, he talks to us about the knowledge of misery, how we know our misery. Lord's Day 3, about the origin of our misery, where it began. And Lord's Day 4, the inevitability of our misery apart from grace. And so what he does, in three quick and deep Lord's Days, like a good surgeon, he goes in and he probes the depth of our wounds. He doesn't drag it out endlessly, but he does a very thorough task. In three Lord's Days, he plumbs the depth of our misery. And he begins that by asking us the question, whence knowest thou thy misery? How do I know our sin and misery? Now, he's not pretending that we know all our sin and misery. To know all our sin and misery would be beyond our capacity to experience. The mountain of our sins, congregation, is so high, and our guilt is so deep and so profound, and the abyss of our wretchedness is so broad that we would grow dizzy even trying to comprehend the depths of our iniquity. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that our hearts are desperately, deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We are far worse than we have ever imagined. And we are far worse than what anyone has ever said about us. No matter how they have lied or exaggerated, we are worse than they have imagined as well. Now, the Spirit of God teaches us our misery gradually. With some, that goes more quickly, with others, more slowly. But just as with Jesus himself, who grew in wisdom and stature, so shall everyone who loves the Lord gradually increase, not only in the area of the treasures that God has in store for the believer in Christ, but also in the area of our own sin and misery. The longer we are on the way to the heavenly courts, the paradox of faith is that the more we see evil in the bottom of our hearts, the more holy we become, the more sinful we feel ourselves to be. You remember the man who was born blind and he could see? First he could only see people walking like trees. But later his sight clears more and more. Finally he sees all the detail. Well, it's like that in spiritual life. The Holy Spirit begins His work gradually. We see vaguely, but then we begin to see more and more clearly. And the longer we are led on the way, the more clearly we see our selfishness, our pride, our unbelief, the big and the deep sins become more and more obvious to us. Now sometimes the Holy Spirit works more deeply in leading the sinner initially to Christ. Other times He works somewhat at conviction of sin, and then shows something of Christ, and then works more deeply, and then more of Christ, and then more deeply. However He works, we can say this for sure, that over a long period of time, we learn to know more and more deeply deliverance in Christ, and more deeply our sinfulness before Him. Some people even receive a sight of Christ before they know much of their misery at all, like Zacchaeus. He came down from the tree, and right away he jumps into the section of gratitude, doesn't he? He says, "Lord, I restore everything fourfold." But you can believe that later on, this man has grown much more profoundly in tune with his own sin and misery. So the question tonight before us is not something we just need to learn at the beginning of the way, the first time we come to Christ. But as we begin the catechism over again, this is a question we must face over and over and over in our lives. How do you know your misery? And it's an eminently personal question, isn't it? How do you know your misery? How do you keep being more aware of your sinfulness? Who teaches you that? And how do you learn it? Well, first we need to understand what misery is, don't we? If you look it up in a dictionary, you find this definition: wretchedness, suffering, distress because of pain, sorrow, and affliction. Well, those things make people miserable, don't they? But there's something missing in this definition, I'm afraid. These are really the fruits of misery, more than they are misery itself. You see, misery affects us with pain and affliction and wretchedness and suffering. These are the consequences of misery, but the word misery used to have a deeper meaning. In former centuries, especially in foreign languages, the word that's translated into English as misery had the core idea of wretched banishment. It was a state of misery. And our catechism, written in the German language originally, has here the word Elend. And Elend means to be banished. To be banished. Whence knowest thou thy banishment? Now, to be in a state of banishment is more than to have the consequences of pain and suffering. To be in a state of banishment is to be an outcast. It's to be one separated from home and friends, like Absalom was, who after murdering Amnon had to live in banishment. And you see, when we get a glimpse of our spiritual misery by nature, we begin to understand that we have been banished from God in paradise, that we live in a state of banishment, like Mephibosheth we heard of in recent weeks, in Lodabar, banished, far from the kingdom, far from God. And that's the core of our misery, you see. That we're separated from God in His mercy and favor. Misery is banishment. And that banishment reaps the consequences of sorrow, affliction, wretchedness, suffering. So this is our deepest problem. We are separated from God. We are banished from God. Now, when the Holy Spirit enters the life of a sinner and begins to open his eyes like that blind man, and he begins to see, we begin to see our separation from God. We begin to see that we don't have a good relationship with God, that we have a bad record, and that we have a bad heart, from out of which our bad record springs. And we begin to long to find God back again. Actually, that's what the word religion implies. The word religion comes from two words, R-E, which means again. If you say anything with an R-E at the beginning, it means again, doesn't it? Reiterate means to say something again. And legera means to bind, especially to divinity, to bind to God again. True religion means to be bound back to God again. So a person who realizes his misery, who realizes his separation, his banishment from God, will become truly religious. He will become truly desirous to be bound back to God again. Now, what is the cause of this misery, this banishment, this separation? Who is the criminal that has done this dastardly deed to banish us from God and to bring us into our dread state? Well, the answer to that, of course, boys and girls, you know that, is that terrible thing, that terrible three-letter word we call sin. Sin in our covenant head Adam. Sin in paradise. Sin built the wall of banishment. Sin sent the angelic sword of separation to keep us separated from our paradise home. Sin drove us from Eden. Sin broke our communion with God. Sin broke our communion with each other. Sin brings misery and separation and banishment. Sin is misery itself. Sin is treason against the Most High God. And sin demands punishment and death and condemnation. And you see, that's our trouble in every sphere of life today, isn't it? Our trouble is that sin separates God from man, separates person from person, nation from nation, family from family. It separates people within families. Sin creates havoc on the earth. Sin always separates and banishes. But most of all, sin is an affront to God. Sin is an insult against the holiness of God. Sin strikes out against God. Sin seeks to destroy and to kill God. Sin is against the very being of God. Sin is anti-God. John Bunyan put it this way. Sin is the daring of God's justice, the jeering of His patience, the slighting of His power, and the contempt of His love. You see, sin is against the very character, the very being of God. And until you understand that, children and young people and parents and older ones, until we understand the nature of sin as being against God Himself, we will never understand the seriousness of sin. Sin is a most dreadful thing. What an insult to sin against the God to whom we owe every breath and every blink of our eye and every thought of our mind and every emotion of our heart. But if misery now is the cause of sin, how do we in turn come to know our sin, our misery? How do we get awareness of these things? That's a critical question. If we cannot know ourselves in truth without knowing our sin and misery, how must we come to that knowledge? And that's really where our instructor begins tonight. And he says, very simply and yet poignantly, out of the law of God. So under the law of God, he says, we come to know our sin, we come to know our misery. Well, how does that happen? Well, sin is defined by, John says that, doesn't he? 1 John 3:4, the transgression of the law. To transgress means to cross over. To cross over a boundary. So sin is crossing over the boundaries of God's law. And you can cross over the boundaries of God's law in one of two ways. Boys and girls, if your mom or your dad tell you to do something and you don't do it, you omit to do it, you don't do it, you have transgressed, you have crossed over their boundary, you have disobeyed, you have sinned against your father and mother. On the other hand, if they tell you not to do something, and you do it, you have also transgressed, haven't you? You have crossed over the boundary of your father and your mother. You have sinned. You have disobeyed your father and your mother. Well, it's the same way with God. We speak of sins of omission, things that we don't do that we should do, omit to do, omission. And we speak of sins of commission, things we commit, things we do that we shouldn't do. And when the law comes to us and says, thou shalt not, the law also is saying, thou shalt. And when the law says, thou shalt, and we don't do it, we sin by omission. And when the law says, thou shalt not, and we do it, we sin by commission. Now, when we learn our knowledge of our sin and misery by the law, what happens is the Holy Spirit enters our lives, and He takes that law, and by that, of course, we mean the Ten Commandments, the moral law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, first table, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, the second table, and the Holy Spirit takes those two tables, and He shines, as it were, with a spotlight upon our hearts, and shows us how we sin by omission and commission against every one of the commandments. So the law, the New Testament tells us, is like a mirror. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is like light in a dark room, and using the mirror of the law, He shows us who we are. Let me say it as plainly as I can, children, for you. If you are, tonight, you go home and you go to brush your teeth and you stand in front of the mirror, but you keep it dark in the room, you can look in the mirror and you would not even be able to see yourself because it's very dark. If there's no light in the room, you couldn't see yourself. But if there's a mirror there and there's light, you can see yourself, can't you? Now, if there's light, but there's no mirror, you still don't see yourself. You need both. You need the light and you need the mirror. And what happens, you see, is the Holy Spirit takes the law and He holds it in front of us. Like He held it in front of Paul in Romans 7. Paul said he thought he was living like a Pharisee. He was living without sin. But the Holy Spirit came and He put the law in front of him and said, thou shalt not covet. And He showed Paul that even desiring, even lusting in any way for something he didn't possess was already sin. And Paul said, sin revived. I saw my sin and I died to my own righteousness. And that's exactly how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit comes. He shows us our sin. He shows us our sin. Sometimes He begins by just showing us a sin, particularly against one commandment. But He then shows us, goes deeper, shows us our sins and our motives, in our thought patterns. And eventually He shows us, sooner or later, that we sin in every area of our lives because we are never loving God above all, so we are never obeying the first table by nature, and we are never loving our neighbors ourselves, so we are always sinning against the second table. And thus we learn by the Spirit's light, through the mirror of the law, that we are absolutely ugly and homely and sinful and wretched in the sight of a holy, almighty, and all-knowing God. A God who hates sin, a God who cannot receive sin into heaven, a God who must punish sin with death. Now you see, when that happens in our lives, well, what do? Well, of course, we try to clean ourselves up. We try to reform our lives. Some of God's people experience that a lot more than others. But certainly every single one knows what it means to try to quiet his conscience or her conscience, try to make things right, try to do like Zacchaeus, I'll restore everything fourfold, try to be as perfect as the angels in heaven, only to fall on our faces again and again and again. And to learn that sin is raging within my bosom, within my heart, like a fire that is out of control. I cannot control it. I cannot put out the fire of sin. I can't do it in my past life. I've got a record of sin. I can't do it in my present life. I find again and again that I am weak in the face of sin. I can't even keep sin out of the thoughts of my mind. By nature, you see, the law shows me that I'm a sinner. And so, yes, I don't go out and commit adultery in the physical act, but if I have one lust in my mind, I've sinned against the law, Jesus says. Yes, I don't go out and kill my neighbor with a gun, but if I think one bad thought of him, or spread one bad rumor about him, I've sinned against the sixth commandment. Jesus said it this way. He said, even if you call someone a fool, you are guilty of murder. You see, the law, in the light of the Spirit, we come to see that that law runs very deep. It's not just surface commandments. It probes the motives of our heart. And that's painful. Because we fail to pass every single test. We are always sinning. The law judges my every thought. The law judges my every word. And the law condemns my every action. And I have nothing to offer God. I come short on every hand. Now you see, that's what happens when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the holiness of the law, to the spirituality of the law, to what the law really commands and demands. Because the law, you see, actually demands one thing. You find that in question 4. What does the law require of us? Thou shalt love. Love what? Love the Lord thy God above all. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. So what happens? Well, what happens is this. I come to learn that I must be absolutely perfect to be accepted by God. There is no way to be accepted by God without being perfect. Either you have to be perfect yourself, or someone has to be perfect for you, and their perfection has to be accepted by God and imputed to your account. You cannot enter into heaven with one sin unforgiven. If you came to church 50 times a day, if it were possible, if you read good books all week long, you never did anything wrong or said anything wrong to anyone, never said a bad word to anyone, but you still had thoughts in your sinful thoughts pattern, still sin in your thought patterns, you would go to hell, no matter how holy, no matter how monastic you would be. You have to be absolutely perfect to have reconciliation with an absolutely perfect God. And that's what the world doesn't understand. That's what the church doesn't understand. That's what our hearts by nature don't understand. We don't understand. We don't accept the plain truth of Scripture. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. It's either perfection or hell. That's it. We have to understand that. We have to understand the absolutely perfect character of God. So whatever you hear someone say, even sometimes in our church you hear people say, well, you can't be perfect. So, I mean, after all, just kind of a small sin and, you know, you... What? That's worldly talk. That's unbiblical talk. You must be absolutely perfect, or you will go to hell. Period. Because God demands absolute perfection. So the law says, that's what the law says. You see, the law is hard. The law is a hard taskmaster. The law is cruel. The law denounces us. The law knows no mercy. The law doesn't cut corners. The law is black and white, congregation. It disciplines us. It convicts us. It curses us. It condemns us. It exposes us to our wretched, miserable sinfulness. The law leaves us no loopholes. The law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, with all thy heart. The heart is your inmost being. Your inmost being. Out of the heart flows the issues of life. Can you honestly say to me tonight that from the very core of your being, you love God every single second of your life? More than anything else, and more than yourself, and you are just burning with passionate love to God every single second. Well, I'll tell you one thing. By nature, you are never loving God above all, because you love yourself most of all. And you see, once I understand that, I understand my whole life is wrong. My whole life is sin. I'm a bundle of sin before a holy God who in one stroke can wipe me away and throw me into the pit, the abyss of malediction. And who am I then to go on one more day without seeking salvation and without seeking reconciliation, without seeking perfection in His Son? Who is the only perfect one. How do I dare to live one more hour without this God? That's how we will feel when the Holy Spirit shows us the demand of this law, that I must love God in my inmost being with all my heart. And then I must love Him with all my soul, the law says. My soul is your soul is your will, your purposes, your affections, your deep passions. You must love Him with your whole mind, your thoughts, your mental powers, your judgment. You must love Him with all your strength, all the faculties of your body, your internal faculties, your external faculties, your eyes, your mouth, your hands, your feet. Do you love God above all the time? Of course you don't. Isn't a single person sitting here tonight who would say, I love God all the time with all my being? We're sinners, congregation. And God says now, if you don't love me all the time, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your heart, which is the way I created you, and I have every right to expect it from you, created you that way in Adam, if you don't do that, which we don't do, the wages of sin is death. You see, the law knows absolutely no mercy. That's what our text says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Not your flesh, not my flesh, not anyone on the face of the earth except Jesus Christ, who was perfect flesh. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. James put it this way, he said, in many things we offend all. He said, if you offend in one point, he said you offend against all the commandments. Because they're all connected together. If you covet something, you're also injuring your neighbor. You're also stealing in your mind, aren't you? You're bearing false witness about that thing. You're just right down the line. You see, every commandment you are breaking by nature. Whenever you sin against one commandment. So, what do we have here? We have people in this world, you and me, who are guilty all the time before a holy God. Really, you have four things. Number one, we cannot obey the law of God by nature, as fallen creatures. Number two, and that goes deeper, we will not obey the law of God. Number three, goes deeper yet, we cannot will to obey the law of God. And number four, we cannot even will to obey the law of God. That's how corrupt we are. And once we see that corruption, that blackness of our heart, that averseness we have to God, to love itself, to love God and love our neighbor, That we are prone rather to hate God and our neighbors. The next question we'll say, once we see that, and we see our total blackness in ourselves, we will cry out, Lord, I am guilty, I am guilty, I am guilty, and the law demands my death. Is there no mercy with thee? And so my question for you tonight is this. Are you absolutely convinced by the law that there is absolutely no possibility of salvation for you by anything you could ever do and ever say and ever think? The covenant of works is closed for every one of us forever. We shut the door in paradise already. That's our misery. We banished ourselves from God. And every part of us is alienated from God. When God scrutinizes your heart, your affections, your conscience, the various parts of your body, He finds every part damaged and polluted and infected with sin. Paul says, by nature, he puts it so far, he says, by nature we are slaves of sin. We're sinaholics. We're sinaholics. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants or slaves, ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? And since we all just agreed implicitly a moment ago that we all have sinned, we are falling under Paul's malediction here. We are all slaves of sin unto death. That's something, congregation. You know what a slave is. A slave is someone who is owned by his master. All that he is and all that he has belongs to his master. A slave has no time of his own, no property of his own, no talents of his own, no wealth of his own. Not a single moment where he can say, this is mine. Paul says, that's what we are to sin. Sin is our master. Sin lords itself over us. Sin plays the king in us. Sin is in control. Sin is the absolute despot. And so by nature, everything of us belongs to sin. Our silences belong to sin. Our omissions belong to sin. Our talents belong to sin. Our actions belong to sin. We are sinaholics. We are always sinning. And you see, when the Holy Spirit teaches me that, oh, whether it be in a more shallow way or a deeper way, I learn to cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all I am, a sinner. Is there any way of escape, oh God? How shall I stand before a living God? Not just because sin is a harvest that it has. The wages of sin is eternal death too. There's a moment coming, congregation, when God will send in the bill, when God will give us our account, and we will have to render that account before Him on the day of days. And on that day, if we are outside of the blood of Christ, we will be a million times, million times, millions of times guilty, guilty, guilty. And we will have to acknowledge in our bitterness on that day that God has every right to send us to an infinite and an everlasting pit of damnation. The wages of sin is death. Is it that bad? Surely it's not that bad. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And we like to hear our instructors say, I like to hear it. Well, sometimes we can do it. But he says, in no wise. In no wise. Never. For I am by nature prone to hate God and my neighbor. There's no way out in anything of you and me. We must die. We must die to the law's ability to justify us. Are you perfect? That's what question 5 is asking. Are you perfect? Can you meet the demand of a perfect God? I wish I could write it with an iron pen, congregation, on every one of your hearts. You cannot meet God without a perfect righteousness. It's impossible. The nature of God, remember that. If you forget everything else tonight, remember that. The nature of God can have no communion with sin. So stop thinking the way the world thinks about somehow you're going to get to heaven somehow by being a good person, by being a religious person. The best of your best is a filthy rag in the sight of God. There's just no way. So what is the Holy Spirit doing with all of this? He teaches us that we need a righteousness that is outside of us. An alien righteousness, Luther called it. To be our only acceptable righteousness before God. And the only righteousness that the world has ever seen that is a perfect righteousness in our nature is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit uses the law to drive us to the end of the law, which is Christ Jesus, who is our only acceptable righteousness with God. Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now don't misunderstand that text. That's not saying the law itself can lead us to a saving knowledge of God in Christ. Rather, the Holy Spirit uses the law as a mirror to show us our impotence and our guilt, to shut us up to hope in mercy alone, and to induce repentance, creating and sustaining the sense of spiritual need out of which faith in Christ is born. You see, a sinner who cannot make ends meet, and who must make ends meet, learns to believe, to repent over sin, and learns to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, for his righteousness. And that's the answer. That's why this law is so radical. This law wants to do a quick surgery on us, you see. It wants to get to the bottom. It wants to take out the whole wound. And it wants to expose us to our need for Jesus Christ, that we may fly to Him. May fly to that God who cannot compromise His justice and has miraculously and wonderfully and unspeakably found a way to save sinners without compromising His justice through the perfect righteousness of His only begotten Son. So are you saying then to me tonight that salvation from my side is absolutely, totally, 100% impossible, that there's nothing I can do, nothing I can accomplish? That's what I'm saying. That's what the Bible's saying. That's what our text is saying. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that's what you can accomplish, what you can do, there shall be no flesh justified in God's sight. You can be justified in the sight of man. Man can think a lot of you. But on the day of judgment, you don't stand before man, congregation, you stand before God. No flesh justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You and I have to experience something of that. And then we understand that to get righteous outside of Jesus Christ is to try to un-God God, and we will always fail. God will live forever. Because God can alone commune with perfection. And so what do we need? We need a Savior who comes. A Savior who comes and loves God above all and loves His neighbors Himself and does that on our behalf and takes our place as our substitute. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Isn't that true? For 33 years, boys and girls, He walked this earth. He obeyed the law perfectly. He loved God above all. He loved His neighbors Himself. He loved God with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His mind, with all His strength. He obeyed the law perfectly. With every affection, with every motive of His heart, with His silence, with every intention of His soul, He perfectly loved His Father in heaven. And He perfectly loved His neighbors Himself without one blemish. And He didn't have to do that to prove His righteousness before God, because He was divine, so He was perfectly righteous in God's sight. But He did that as a substitute for poor sinners, hell-worthy sinners, like you and me. So that we, when we are exposed to the mirror of the law and see who we are, may fly to Him and give Him all our sins and by faith embrace all His perfection so that He takes our imperfection and we take His perfection, and through His perfection we stand by faith righteous in the sight of God. That's the gospel. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Oh, you say, but what about all our sins that we have committed? They have to be paid for. That's right, they have to be paid for. So Jesus had not only to come and to give this active obedience to the law, perfect obedience, but He also had to come and give passive obedience to bear all our sin. That's why He just didn't come and love God above all, love His neighbor as Himself, but He also had to come to suffer and to die, to pay for our sin, to take our hell. And so the only way our sin can be dealt with is by His agony and His bloody sweat, taking our death into the grave, tasting death for us, entering the lake of fire for us, going into the bottomless pit as our substitute, suffering the wrath of a sin-hating God. And there He hangs in the naked flame of His Father's holy wrath, as a sinner, as it were. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the gospel, congregation. And through this active obedience to the law and this passive obedience of paying for sin, He satisfied the justice of God so that God can now look down on a poor sinner like you and me and say, in Jesus. He who believeth in Jesus is accepted in God's sight as perfect. As perfect. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Paul says. You hear that? God is just, remains just, and He is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, because Jesus paid the whole price. And Jesus brought in the whole obedience. Jesus has done everything. So canst thou keep all these things perfectly? No, by no means. But thanks be unto God, Jesus Christ kept all these things perfectly. And He teaches me of His obedience. Notice question 4 begins, Christ teaches us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all. He sends His Spirit to teach us that, and that Spirit leads us to the things of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, to see that all that perfect love that is demanded is supplied and is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is why Stephen can say in Acts 7, that when the law came down on Mount Sinai, the law was handed to Moses from the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is through the mediator that the law can come to the people of God, to believers, and not destroy them. And therefore, you see, the whole law is couched in the covenant of grace. It's couched in gracious terms because it comes from the hand of the mediator who fulfills the law. That's why when God begins the law, He says, I am the Lord thy God, who hath led thee out of the land of Egypt and delivered thee out of the house of bondage. This is my law for Christ's sake. And you find before the law then this emphasis on mercy and grace. And right after the law you find the ceremonial laws with the blood and the sacrifices. You see, God can give His law in mercy because Jesus has fulfilled it. He's the fulfiller. It's not your righteousness. It's not your religion, your piety, your works, your tears, your prayers. It's Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' tears, Jesus' obedience, Jesus Himself who saves you. And He saves you by faith. He regenerates you by the Spirit. He gives you the grace of repentance and the grace of faith. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So, can you be perfect? No. But Jesus is perfect. And He's perfect for poor sinners who put their trust in Him. Friend, there's only one way. There's only one way of salvation. And even though it hurts to tell Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and other kinds of religions that there's only one way, we can do nothing else because God is holy. And no man can stand before Him. No Muslim, no Buddhist, no self-made Christian. No one can stand before Him outside of Jesus Christ. But He is perfect. And in Him we stand perfectly righteous. As if we had had no sin, says our instructor in Lord's Day 23. And Paul says in Romans 6, reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin. Why? Because verse 10, the verse before, in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Because He lives as the perfect one at the right hand of the Father, and because every believer is in Him, every believer is reckoned perfect in God's sight. The hell has been paid. The law has been obeyed. It is finished. That's how we stand before God. Yes, but for me, you don't know how simple I am. You don't know how plain I am. I'm a nobody. You don't know what a sinner I am. I'm a terrible sinner. You don't know my record. Friend, I don't care who you are. If you're a 3-year-old sitting here tonight, if you're a 95-year-old hardened in sin, God says to you, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. There is peace with God in Jesus Christ. And the greatest blasphemy you can do, the greatest injury, the greatest insult you can do to God, is to refuse to believe the record He gave of His only begotten Son. And to let your miserable, rotten, sinful unbelief keep yourself out of heaven and your soul from peace. And that's exactly what we do when we don't believe the gospel. We couch it with all kinds of humility. We couch it with all kinds of piety. And it's all nonsense, congregation. God is delighted when the biggest sinner on earth turns to Him. And repents and believes the gospel. You are welcome, friend. You are welcome with God. Yet there is room. There is room for the greatest sinner sitting here tonight. There is room for the deepest backslider sitting here tonight. There is room in a perfect Savior for a perfect God. So you heard tonight the hopelessness of man. Will you still go on? Will you still go on trying to save yourself? Don't do it. It's the road to hell. But bow tonight and say, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David, perfect Messiah, have mercy upon me. And He will. He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. You see the problem. The problem is not that we're too big of a sinner. The problem is we don't understand the nature of God. We don't understand the law and its condemning power. And we don't understand our own heart and the filth that lives within. If you knew 10% of what you are, and you knew 10% what God was, what God is, you could not but tonight fly to the cross of Calvary. And you couldn't sleep tonight until you'd be in the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't do it. But you see, as long as Satan can keep us blinded to our wretched depravity, and to God's stupendous holiness, and to the mercilessness of the law, He keeps us going, thinking that somehow, well, maybe someday something will happen, or someday we can do something. Friend, Some of you, we've been visiting for 16 years. And you're saying the very same things outside of Christ you said 16 years ago. And I plead with you tonight, for your own soul's sake, please stop going on in this way. You will bring yourself into everlasting hell. Be not faithless, but believing. Bend the knee and cry to the God of mercy. Repent and believe that gospel of Him whom God hath exalted to give you the repentance and to give you the faith. Seek the Lord while He is to be found. Call upon Him while He's still near. He may not be near tomorrow. We could wake up dead tomorrow like that 28-year-old man last week. Don't dally. Don't postpone. Seek the Lord tonight. Amen.